We are thankful to see each one here this evening. We certainly desire your prayers. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be beginning tonight in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, before we begin, we do want to look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to you this day, Lord, we're just so thankful for the many wonderful things that you've done for us. Father, you've been far better to us than we deserve. And Father, we pray that you would lead and guide us by your Holy Spirit. Father, help us that we could accomplish your will in the message. You know the burden you've placed upon our heart. Help us deliver it in the power and demonstration of your Holy Spirit, that those of us that are saved can walk closer to you, and those that are lost could see their need of Jesus. Father, above all things, we pray that your will would be accomplished. And for the good that is done, let us step aside and give you the praise. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, as we turn in Matthew chapter 3, what we're going to be dealing with tonight is the star of the church. One of the doctrines that we hold to as Baptists is that there is a true church. We live in a day and time of confusion, and we live in a day and time of, people don't know what they are in a lot of ways. And then those that think they know what they are, their basis for what they are is a little off. And what I mean by that is some people say that Baptists are Protestants. We're not. We didn't protest out of Rome. Now, there was a group of Baptists that started that came out of the Church of England. And of course, regular Baptists tried to help them, but there were other groups that you can find before them that held to the doctrines that we hold to. And certainly throughout the ages, you find people that held to the doctrines that we hold to. And there's a couple of things we'll deal with on concerning that as we go forward. But I want to show the beginning of the church. Now, we believe that the church began on the shores of Galilee. The word church means a called out assembly. That's what it means. And it is a visual called out assembly. We'll probably deal more with the visible side later. But we don't believe, I'll go ahead and make this statement, we don't believe in an indivisible or universal church. We don't believe in that. We believe in a visible, local body. And we'll try to take some scriptures and deal with that maybe next week. But this week we want to deal with when the church started. Now there are people that say, well, the church started on the day of Pentecost. And I'm going, how can you add to something that already had people in it? There was already a church. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost, and we'll go and read some of that a little bit later, but the church was empowered. And the reason it was empowered is as long as we had Christ with us, we had the power of God with us in Christ. But once He left, we lost that power. And when I say lost, it wasn't like it was just totally gone, what I mean by that, but Christ went back up and He had promised that He would send the Comforter to be with us as our teacher, as our guide, and also the power of the church. Again, even as a minister, I have no power in and of myself. I can't convict people of their sins. I can't touch people's hearts. That takes the working of the Holy Spirit. And a church without the working of the Holy Spirit is a dead church. And we need the working of the Holy Spirit. That's where the power is. The power is in the Word of God. It's in the Holy Spirit. And we certainly need that. But while Christ was here, we had that power. Now, there's a transition. In fact, there's a lot of transitions that go on in the Bible, in the early church. The first thing is you've got to go from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Well, how do you get there? The catalyst of that is John the Baptist. Now, John was out of the Levitical tribe, which is very important because that meant that he was a priest. You'll notice in the Scripture that nobody ever asks John, by what authority did he teach and do the things that he did? And the reason they didn't ask him that is because he was a Levite. He had full authority to do the things that he was doing. By Old Testament scripture, he had authority. And with that, he prepared the way of the Lord. And he prepared the New Testament church. He prepared people that Jesus would come and call unto himself. And that was all prophesied back earlier in the scripture. But it says in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 3, it says, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." And here you have that prophecy talked about from the book of Isaiah, talking about the one that would prepare the way of the Lord. And what he was doing is he was preparing the people for the New Testament church. Now, out of that, Jesus would come and call people unto himself. I'm going to turn over to the book of John in chapter 4. Let me not get ahead of myself. In chapter 4, in verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Now we know that these men have been called out of the preaching of John, and then he's saying, out of that's been prepared, he says, "Follow me." And this is Jesus calling people unto himself, and he's calling them to follow him. Now if you were to go on later in this book, and you begin in chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, you hear Jesus start laying the law for his church, don't you? For his people. That he says, this is what you're going to do. You're going to be the light of the world. And what we would have here in chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, as you would have, and I'm just relating this to us so we can understand it, you would have the Declaration of Independence as a country. Now, you know, in America, we say, you know, we were established as a nation in 1776. When did we get our Constitution? 1791? You know, there's time frames that there's things a little bit different. And you've got that within the church. When the church was established and when it was fully what we recognize today as the New Testament church is a lot different. There were some transition periods that went on. You find that even in the book of Acts. There was times when they didn't accept Gentiles. There were times when you had the gifts in the early church that we dealt with earlier and things of that nature. And, you know, you've got a lot of other things that went on. There were some transitions. But the actual beginning of the church, the actual start of it, was when Jesus called people unto himself on the shores of Galilee. Now that's when the church was first established. And of course there were things that the church did. Let me ask this question. Did Jesus ordain people and send them out to preach the gospel? He did he? Didn't he? He would send them out, and at the beginning it was, you know, the 12. You've got that later on in chapter 10 of this same book that he sends out the 12. And he sends them out to a limited commission. He tells them who to preach to, who not to preach to. He told them how to go about the work of God as they were doing it, and they were limited. You also have later in the book of Luke chapter 10, you have him sending out the 70 to go out. And again, they're limited in their commission. We call that a limited commission. They were limited in who they were to go out and preach to, because the first, it was the Jews, and then later on, as the church would grow, even in the book of Acts, you have them sent to all the world, to go out into the othermost parts of the world, but they were to start locally and then to spread outward. But you find the church being established here, and you find them being called, being taught the doctrines of the church. Chapters 5, 6, and 7 begins with that teaching. Even church discipline was taught. He taught about bringing things unto the church. They practiced discipline. We'll find that they practiced the Lord's Supper, which is a common theme. You look in, you know, book of Matthew, chapter 26, and you find that they took part in the Lord's Supper, didn't they? It was limited to begin with, but it would be taught greater later on. You also find that they baptized people. And let's turn and look at some of that. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, we'll pick up in verse 22. It says, after this things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. There was baptizing going on with that. That's one of the two ordinances we have, Lord's Supper and baptism. Well, they were doing it then. He says, and John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. And they're saying, look, man, you're kind of losing popularity. People are going to Jesus instead of to you. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. Now notice how he relates this to marriage. Now who's the bride of Christ? The church, right? And he says, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This, my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. Now, notice what he's saying here. He's saying the bridegroom's come to take his bride. Now, a lot of times what we would call the best man would go ahead of time and kind of give warning that the bridegroom cometh, you know, prepare everything for the wedding, get everything ready. But the best man wasn't getting married, was he? And he's saying here, he says, I'm not the one that gets the bride, but I'm to prepare the way, I'm to prepare things for the bridegroom that comes for his bride. And he says, my joy is therefore fulfilled. Why? Because I hear his voice. I know that he's come to receive that which is his. He says he must increase, but I must decrease. And notice that John had no problem with that whatsoever. He says, I'm fulfilling my purpose. I'm fulfilling the will of God. I was to prepare things for him, get things ready, but the church is his, not mine. And so it's natural that they would go to Jesus instead of him, because they're his. It's his people. It's his church. He says, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony has set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples. Now, what we find here is that who's doing the baptizing? The people that Jesus has called unto himself. His disciples. Now that's a church work, isn't it? They're baptizing. They're preaching repent and believe the gospel for salvation. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. In fact, Jesus has a long conversation back earlier in the book of John, doesn't he? Of telling somebody, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Son of God, and thou shalt be saved. The message of salvation is being preached. The message of repentance in the gospel is being preached. People are believing upon Christ. They're being baptized. They're hearing the doctrines, the law of what the church should be, and they're carrying on. Now, this is all happening before the day of Pentecost. The church is being established. But now is it in the fulfillment of what God would is going to have it to be. No, that wouldn't happen for some time. But the church is established. Again, I could say this, America wasn't what all it should be in 1776, but that's the birth of our nation. But what would come out of that would be great. And what comes out of the work that Jesus establishes here and starts, He started His own church. He's the head of His own church. And there was a time while He was here and the head of it here on this earth. And I mean in fleshly form, but He's going to send the Comforter because He's going to depart and be with the Father in heaven. And He sends the Holy Spirit, and I could go and read. Let's go to the book of Acts. Be good for us to do. And I'll say this, it was the church. And I hope we would not have any questions about this, but it's the church that is gathered together waiting for the day of Pentecost. There's 120 people gathered together of baptized believers. That's what a church is it's a group of baptized believers. That's what a local visible body is a group of baptized believers. Well, there was 120 of them gathered together at this time when you look in Acts chapter 1. And it says in verse 4, it says, "And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father had put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses of me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now this goes along with the great commission that He has given unto them back in Matthew 28 to send them out and to preach the gospel and to baptize them that believe and to preach into all nations, you know, the Word of God, teaching them that believe how to walk in the Lord after that. But He's telling them before you do all that, you've got to have power with Him. That power comes from the Holy Spirit, and it's not something that makes us jump up and down or do all kinds of different things. The Holy Spirit leads us into truth. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. It's to lead us by the Word of God into all truth, that we walk in the doctrines and principles, commandments of God. That's what it's for. And of course, it was going to be a witness to them. And in verse 1 of chapter 2, you find that He says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and as it set upon each of them, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And we dealt with that. They spoke to where other people could understand them of all nations at that moment in time that God gifted them for the spreading of the gospel. But of course, that baptism of the Holy Ghost was more important because it's for the empowering of the church going forth to carry the gospel, that wherever they went throughout the world, the Holy Spirit was with them, as it is with the church today. Now, saying all that, I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Now, you've got one group that... Well, I say one group. There's even some of the Protestants actually believe this. If you go to many of their founding papers, they actually believe that at one time the Catholic Church was the true church. Let me say this very plainly. Catholic doctrine is contrary to the Word of God. And it never has been and never will be the true church. It just hasn't. Jesus never set up a pope because He's the head of the church. Even Peter himself, who they say was the first pope, Peter actually, if you go and read 1 and 2 Peter, Peter in many ways denies being that person. I mean, the doctrines and what he teaches the church would go contrary to the belief of a pope. He does not believe he is God's voice on earth. In fact, he says, instead of listening to me, you need to listen unto the Word of God. You need to take heed unto something more sure than me. And he tells people to listen to the Word of God, that that's a more sound doctrine that they can go by, is the authority of Scripture. He also tells them that he is not the rock, but he brings back to the place that Jesus is the rock and the chief cornerstone of the church, and not himself, which is very important. Now, there are people that misuse these scriptures in Matthew chapter 16, and it's sad that they do. Now, I want to read what's being said here. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, Jesus asked a question. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" My goodness, today you got a whole lot of answers to that question, don't you? Just as you had many things in that day and time. And it's probably grown since then. There's a lot of people that say a lot of things about Christ and have a lot of opinions about him. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist. Some say Elias or Elijah. And others, Jeremias," when Jeremiah, "or one of the prophets." He saith unto him, "But whom say ye that I am?" Well, that makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? Who cares what the rest of the world says Jesus is? And the reason I say that is their opinions don't change a single bit of truth. But I tell you what, it makes a great difference what you do with Jesus. And he asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Strong statement, powerful. Thou art the Christ. You're the promised one. You're the one that was told that you would come to us. You are the Son. And notice that singular, the Son of the living God. Now, because of that statement, that was one of the reasons that the Jews tried to crucify Christ, is because he said that he was the Son of the living God. That's exactly who he was. And notice he doesn't say, "Oh, that's not who I am." He doesn't say that. In fact, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Jesus is saying, that's the truth. You've spoken the truth. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." What's the rock he's talking about? Some people say, "Oh, Peter's the rock he's talking about." A church built upon man is worthless. I don't care who the man is. Any church built upon sinful man is worthless. Our church is not set up on any man. It is set upon Christ. What was the question he was asking? Who am I? What is the truth of who he is? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is the rock in which the church is built upon, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only way to be reconciled unto the Father. That is the foundational doctrine of the New Testament church, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the only way of salvation. That is the foundation doctrine. You might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that Paul taught there is no other foundation which can be laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. That is the foundation of everything we are as a church. Again, Peter would say himself that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is that rock of the church. He is that foundation. Peter would say that himself. That is the foundation of the church. And anybody that puts the foundation on something else, you can just mark that off. It's not a true church. If you're putting the foundation on gifts, or you're putting the foundation on works, or you're putting the foundation on anything other than Jesus Christ as our only hope of salvation, that's not a true church. And a church that puts anything above Christ, or tries to make it equal to Christ, or tries to say, oh, our foundation is, you know, on Peter or whoever, you know that's a false church. And I'm not saying that to cast stones at them. I'm saying that so you have the knowledge of what a true church is from a biblical basis. But he also makes this statement. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We'll deal with verse 19 in just a moment. But the first thing we need to deal with is that Jesus promised that His church would never be defeated. Now let me ask a question. If you go by some people's history, and again, there's a lot of history not written down in books. If you think every bit of history is written down in books somewhere, you don't know much about history. History is written by the winners, or the people that have power at the time. And a lot of the history that we even think that we know is what people wanted us to believe. Now, I'm not saying that to be critical. You could go with a lot of different directions in that. It's just the truth of man. It's just what man does. Now, you will find throughout time and throughout the centuries people that believe the same doctrines that we believe today, the basic core doctrines. And they were heavily persecuted. They were called different names because the only name that they ever wanted to be called was Christian. They were given names by others, Paulicians, Anabaptists. I mean, you can go down the list. Waldenese and all kinds of things. There were different names given to us because of maybe who we were following or who they, you know, who the preacher was, or, you know, they would say, oh, they hold to the doctrines of Paul. That was a Paulician deal. But Paul, even Peter, accounted that what Paul taught and preached in his epistles was true. Those doctrines were true and real. He affirmed them. But if you believe that Baptists are Protestants, what you have to say is, for around 1,000 years, there was no truth being preached. Does that fit Scripture? That doesn't fit Scripture. Again, I've made mention several times, sometimes the Bible's like a puzzle piece. And you can either try to force pieces to fit, or you can just have them fit. Does it make sense that there was no true preaching done for 1,000 years? Or does it make sense that the true Christians were persecuted and there's not a lot of history of them? Now that makes a lot more sense biblically. And what you have to do, if you believe that Baptists are Protestants, what you have to say is that Jesus lied, and for a time, the gates of hell prevailed against His church, and for several hundred years, people weren't being saved, the doctrine of salvation wasn't being preached right, and people were being led to hell for a long period of time, and there was no truth. Now, I'll tell you, you're going to have a hard time convincing me that God's church ever didn't exist when He promised that the gates of hell would never prevail against it. And again, if you study history and you dig deep enough, you find that there are groups here and there that did believe the truth. And if they existed, and you can find them here and there in different time periods from 3rd century, 4th century, 5th century, and you can find them scattered around and being persecuted for standing for the truth of the gospel, then you know that there were true people, that there was a true church, and that Jesus was right when He said the gates of hell would not prevail against His church. And I don't know how you get a pure thing out of a corrupt thing. That just doesn't make sense scripturally. And I'll tell you, there's even some scriptures in the book of Revelation that when you get to the great whore and you know the ones that came off of her and things of that nature, the children of the great whore, you're going to have a hard time putting that together without the Catholic Church and the ones that came out of the Catholic Church. You're going to have a hard time with that. But the gates of hell has never prevailed against the Lord's church. It has always existed. Sometime in a remnant, but how many times did the true Israelites exist in a remnant? A remnant is all that the Lord demands to keep going. There's a remnant that holds to Him. There's a remnant that is faithful. And that's been the truth throughout time. Now, leaving that side of it to the side, I should say, verse 19 says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Is there physical keys to get into heaven? And of course, from this, you've got, you know, according to the Catholics, you've got St. Peter standing at the pearly gates saying who's getting in and who's not getting in. Peter's not the judge. And he's not standing at the pearly gates with the key saying, well, I'll let in this person, not let in that person. He's not. And neither is any church or any priest or any other group. What are the keys to entering the kingdom of heaven? Repent and believe the gospel. That's the keys that God has given us. He's given us the doctrine to preach unto people that they can enter heaven through Christ. That's the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Is God just giving the church free rein to change doctrines whenever they want to? If you go and read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll know that's not the case. Because there were churches that tried to go their own way, and Jesus told them to repent. He even told one church, repent before I remove your candlestick. And to another church, He said, you need to repent. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. What He is saying here is what we bind scripturally. What we do according to the will of God, He honors in heaven. We have the truth of the Word of God, which is the authority of the church. It is unchanging. It is unwavering. It is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. And that's also a foundational point of the Lord's church. The doctrines we go by are settled by the Word of God. We don't have the authority to change them. We don't have the authority, to update them or cave to them by whatever's politically accepted in the world at that day and time. The Word of God is settled in heaven. And you know what a true church does? They preach the true message of God. They abide in His Word. They keep Christ as the head. They keep His Word as what leads, guides, and directs them and is the bounding law of the church. We need to remember to go by this. The Lord has a true church. Jesus set it up Himself. It has existed since that time. And it still exists to this day. There's a true set of doctrines that Christ gave that the church is to go by according to the Word of God. And we have no authority to change it. The only head of the church is Christ. He's also the only lawgiver, and we go by what thus saith the Word of God. That is what God has given us. And that church was established on the shores of Galilee when Jesus called people unto Himself out of the prepared work of John. These are very important doctrines that we hold to and believe. And sadly, there's a lot of people today that because they don't know these simple doctrines, these basic core doctrines, they're tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. That's why people feel like, well, I can just go out here and set up a church just as I want to. By what authority? Again, did Jesus not submit to the authority? Who did He go to be baptized? John, didn't He? Why? Because John had the authority to do it. And He did that for a sign to His church to submit unto that authority. And then from that, who has the authority now? The church does. Church has that authority. Now again, we have to submit to the things of the Word of God. We have to go by it. But there is a true church with true authority that was set up. And it still exists to this day. And when I say a true church, I'm not saying one individual church, but it's actually from that beginning of what Christ started, there's been branches that have come off of that. When I say branches that have come off, I'm talking about true churches that came out of Jerusalem and went to Antioch, true churches that came out and went to Philippi, and from that, a true church that spread unto Rome, and from Rome, true churches that you can trace to Great Britain, and from Great Britain and from the Welsh Baptists, you've got the churches that we come from, that we can trace back here in America to some of the early people that came here in America. In fact, many of the churches right around this area goes back to those churches that came from the Welsh Baptists, and we go back to places like North Carolina that had those churches that came from the Welsh that came here to spread the gospel. It's not that you'll find an unbroken succession, but you'll find an unbroken doctrine back to the Lord. There are some parts of history we don't have, and people say, well, if I can't just prove this, if I don't have just physical evidence, again, there's some things you're going to have to take by faith. But the question is, what fits? What fits scripturally? And scripturally, what fits is that there were always people holding to the truth of the gospel throughout the years. There's always been a true church that is held to the doctrines that Christ gave His church from the beginning. And that's what we hold to as God's people, and that's what we're still holding to and passing on to people today. Is there still a true church with true sets of doctrines that are upheld today? I pray this could be a blessing and an encouragement to us. If you'd have anything upon your heart this evening, we'd invite you to come while we have a verse of a song.